All right, we'll let the musicians go down, except for those that are participating in special music, while you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation."
For those who are visiting, we have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And we want to know who Jesus is. We want to know what Jesus did. We want to know what Jesus said. I think some folks are finding out that Jesus said a lot more than they thought that he did. And Jesus had a lot to say that is very relevant to us this morning. Come to Luke chapter 17, we find that Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. We find in verse 20 that his enemies are still present, still hanging around everywhere that Jesus goes, still looking for an opportunity to destroy the Lord Jesus and end his ministry before he can reach Jerusalem. The fact is that his enemies seemed to listen more closely to what Jesus had to say than his friends did. And they seemed to hang on every word, but not to learn, but rather to find fault and to criticize what Jesus was saying. They were always there listening, asking baited questions, trying to discredit the Lord or find something that they could use against him to discredit or end his ministry and to end his influence. Now verse 20 says, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Notice they did not ask politely, but issued a curt command. They demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come. Now in this passage, we're going to find the reason why the Pharisees and the ultra-Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day, as well as the observant and religious Jews of our day, do not believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Have you ever wondered why the Jews do not see what we see when we read the Old Testament? We see Abraham offering Isaac and we see the Father offering Jesus, but they do not see that. We see in Psalm 22, "They pierce my hands and my feet," and we see the cross of Christ. We see in Isaiah 53 that his soul was made an offering for sin. And we see many, many, many other passages that show us the life of Jesus from his birth in Bethlehem all the way to his resurrection and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. You ever wondered why our Jewish friends, and I mean the religious Jews, the observant Jews, the Orthodox Jews, why they do not see what we see or what Paul saw or what the Jews in the New Testament saw in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found in this question posed by the Pharisees. They were basically saying, if you are the Messiah, why hasn't the kingdom of God come yet? And if you are the Messiah, when is the kingdom of God going to come? It was a serious question, and Jesus gave them a serious answer. I want you to consider three points this morning on the perfect kingdom. The perfect kingdom. Notice first the kingdom now. The kingdom now. They were asking, if you are the Messiah, why hasn't the kingdom of God come yet? And when will it come? Will it be soon? Now, why was Jesus rejected by his own people? Because his people at that time did not believe that he had fulfilled the role of Messiah by fulfilling certain promises in the Old Testament. I've heard the same thing from our Jewish friends today. I heard Dennis Prager, one of my favorite radio commentators, who's an observant Jew. I listen to him all the time. I've read some of his books. But I've heard him give this same answer. I've read in Jewish books the answer that I'm going to give you this morning. One wrote that one of the primary ways we know that Jesus was not the Messiah was simply because he did not fulfill any of the messianic prophecies. He did not fulfill any of the messianic prophecies. Dennis Prager, again, I heard him say it on the radio. He said, we do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he did not do three things. All right? These are the three things that the Pharisees expected and that the Jews today expect and did not see fulfilled in Jesus. They said, number one, that he will set up a kingdom with Jerusalem as his capital on this earth, and that reign will be unchallenged by any of the Jews anywhere in the world. Well, obviously, Jesus did not set up an earthly kingdom with his capital at Jerusalem at that time, did he? The second thing is that he will rebuild the temple and reinstitute the priesthood and the temple sacrifices. Jesus did not do that. In fact, 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead, the temple was destroyed and still has not been rebuilt. And number three, that he will bring world peace. That all the swords be beaten to plowshares, that nation will not learn war or rise up against each other any longer. And just to give you a little further insight, they believe that the Messiah, of course, is not the Son of God, just a normal human being, and that he could be on the earth at any time, he could be on the earth right now, and that if enough Jews would repent towards God, the Messiah would suddenly appear and usher in this kingdom, build the temple, and bring world peace. Now, the fact is that their theology or their Christology lends themselves more to being influenced by the Antichrist one day than by Jesus. Because the Antichrist will come as a man of peace, will rebuild the temple, and will have a worldwide kingdom. And so it's easy to see how wrong ideas can lead religions towards an embracing of the Antichrist when he finally does come on the scene. Now, I do believe that Jesus will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, that his reign will bring peace to the world, and that there will be a final temple during the millennium. The difference is that I believe that those things will take place when Jesus comes the second time, not at his first appearing. You see, back then, the Pharisees, the ones who are asking this question, they were expecting a military Messiah, not a suffering servant. They were expecting a powerful conqueror, not a peasant carpenter. They were expecting a man to lead armies, not a man leading a ragtag bunch of ex-fishermen and ex-tax collectors. They were expecting a crown, but never a cross. And so Jesus disappointed them because he did not do what they expected him to do. But the problem is that they were wrong, because they missed all of the prophecies concerning Jesus' first advent or his first coming. And that's why Jesus said, first, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Now notice in verse 20. He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now what does that mean? That means Jesus was saying, you're not going to see what you're looking for. You're looking for marching armies. You're not going to observe marching armies. He said, you're looking for military victories. You're not going to see military victories. You're not going to look and say, look what's happening. The kingdom of God is coming. He said, it's not going to come with that kind of observation. And then the most important thing that Jesus said here is that the kingdom of God is within you. Not over you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not, at this time, a literal government on this earth, but rather a spiritual kingdom in the hearts and minds of believers. Now, there is a kingdom coming in which Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. But at this time, and during this age of grace, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, does this kingdom have a king? Yes, King Jesus. Crucified, buried, and risen again, our immortal king. Does this kingdom have subjects? Yes. those who have been born into it. If it's a spiritual kingdom, you must have a spiritual birth. Not a mere baptism or church membership, not a mere changing of bad habits, but Jesus said you must be born again. Something spiritual must take place in your heart so that you become a new creature by the grace of God and you are born into a spiritual kingdom through a spiritual birth. You say, that sounds complicated. Well, it's as simple as believing on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Your faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God does all the internal work on the inside to make a new creature out of you. Your only part is turning towards God and believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, putting your faith in Him and Him alone, and trusting Him, and He quickens you or makes you alive in Christ and gives you a spiritual birth. Now, does this kingdom have laws? Yes, the laws of the Word of God. Does this kingdom have enemies? Yes, the devil himself and all those who oppose the gospel of Christ. Does this kingdom have ambassadors? Yes, every Christian is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to represent their king and their family and their society, on their job, in their neighborhood. Every one of us is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and every local church is His embassy on this earth. Does this kingdom allow immigration? Yes, but you have to come through the door. You have to come through Jesus Christ. You must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not born into it by your parents. You're not conquered into it. You can't fake it because it has to be real. You know, if the kingdom of God was all external, well, we could sure fake it, couldn't we? And a lot of folks go to church and they fake it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And there never has been a change in their heart. All week long they live like the world and on Sunday they want to act like a Christian. And I tell you something, God knows the real from the fake. He knows the real from the fake based on what's inside the heart. God has to do something inside the heart. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, did Jesus bring peace to the world? Not political peace. Now, someone told me that it had been to military school, that in the entire recorded history of man, there's only been like 30 days of peace when there hasn't been fighting somewhere. And I don't know if that's the exact number, but it's an amazing number. The world has never been at peace. There's always been someone fighting somebody else. No, Jesus did not bring peace politically, but He did bring personal peace. Peace between me and God. Peace between God and me, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that keeps the heart and mind, peace that can change hearts and homes. That's the kind of peace that Jesus brings, but it comes inside the heart of man. The kingdom of God now is spiritual and internal. We do not send forth armies to conquer territories and force conversions. So, preacher, I know about the past, and in the past, Christians, they conquered people and forced conversions. No, a certain kind of church did those sorts of things, but Bible believers never forced conversion on any people. You have to learn to distinguish in history certain churches were different than other churches. The Catholic Church forced Indians to convert or die. That's a fact of history. Protestant churches had state government churches and they forced people to attend or support their services. That's a fact of history. Baptist people have never had a state church and never had the power to do so and would go against our very principles to try to force someone to put on the robes of Christianity when we believe that salvation is in the heart, not in the outward appearance and not in the baptistry. So we don't force people to claim conversion. We don't say convert or die. We don't say convert or get fined. We don't say convert or get punished. We simply try to persuade people. We don't send platoons of soldiers, but rather send simple missionaries with a persuasive message of come and dine, the Master said. Come and dine. But we don't try to force people to sit in our church services or to believe what we believe. How can you force someone to believe something? You can only force them to put on the outer trappings of a belief system. You cannot force someone to believe something from their own heart. That's why the Bible's emphasis is always on the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. A personal choice, a personal invitation. We simply try to persuade, we present, we invite, We cannot force someone and would not try to force someone to convert to faith in Jesus Christ. We do not use violence or threats. If you do not want to be in Christ's kingdom, that's your choice. If you do not want to be a Christian, that's your choice. But God is the one who sets the consequences for our choices. So that's a very important statement that Jesus made when He said the kingdom of God is within you. It is an internal matter. It is something that is in the heart. It is between the person and God. And what Jesus started there is something that is very real, but it doesn't come with observation. It is in the heart of the believer. Number two, notice the kingdom to come. Now notice He warned us about deception in verse 22. He said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. Now there are always those who try to gather a crowd based on the second coming of Christ. You have to especially watch out for date setters. When someone tries to set a date and say that Jesus will come back at such and such date, they're lying to you. Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. Amen? Jesus told us that. Because there are going to be false messiahs, false Christs, and false prophets. The Jehovah's Witnesses were started by someone who predicted the date that Jesus would come. And thousands of people gathered expecting Jesus to come, and Jesus did not come. And they tried it two more times, and Jesus didn't come any of the times that the leader said that He was going to come. They should have marked that as a false prophet. But still millions of people follow what is essentially a cult founded by those who dared to predict the timing of Jesus' return. Well, not too long ago, we had a guy out in California who said Jesus would come. I think it was back in 2014. And there was a long... it was several months. And a lot of folks were talking about it. The guy, of course, became famous. And guess what happened on the day when he said Jesus will come back? Nothing. You know what Jesus said? He said, I'm coming at a day when no one's looking. No one's looking. So, you've got to watch out for date setters and those who try to get a following based on the second coming of Christ. Verse 24 says, as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man be in His day. So when the rapture takes place and Jesus takes His own off this earth, it's not going to be announced ahead of time, other than the announcements we already have in the Bible. It's not going to take place on November 11th, 2017, because someone said it will take place on November 11th, 2017. It will take place like lightning flashing across the sky. Can you predict lightning? If you see a storm, you might think there's going to be lightning eventually, but you can't say there'll be lightning now. Whew, there it is. Lightning is there and it's gone. You know, the longest recorded lightning bolt was recorded recently at 199 miles long. 199 mile long lightning bolt. And it took all of 7 seconds and gone. 7 seconds. You see, the rapture is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And just as fast as the twinkling of an eye, all the saved will be gone when Jesus comes back. But notice first, in verse 25, but first must He suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now here's what the Pharisees missed. They looked towards the ultimate fruition of the Messiah's kingdom, but they missed what had to come first. They saw Him as king, but missed Him as great high priest and sacrifice. And because of that, He was rejected of His own generation and rejected ever since. Now, first, Jesus said, comes rejection. First comes suffering. First comes poverty. First comes insults. First comes blasphemy. First, a crown of thorns. First, beatings and scourging. First, a cross, humiliation, agony, death, burial, and first must come a resurrection. All of those things must come first, and then later comes the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Philippians 2 says that Jesus was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, first comes humiliation. First comes incarnation. First comes suffering, agony, rejection, crucifixion, and burial. And then God exalted him. And one day there's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, they missed that. And Jesus told them. He told them. He told them first, this must take place. Now, what is it going to be like in the final days of the Son of Man? Jesus drew from the Old Testament two examples of believers who lived right up to the destruction of their societies and yet were delivered from it. In verse 26, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now Noah was a righteous man, but he lived in a very wicked society. That world before the flood was ungodly to the point where God decided to destroy them all. They were living as though life would never end. Now, there's nothing wrong with them eating, drinking, and getting married. I wish more folks would get married, to stay married. There's nothing wrong with those things. It just shows how the day that Noah walked into the ark and the door was shut, the rest of the world was going on like every other day of the week. Nothing was happening as far as they were concerned. They're just going about their schedule, their routines. It's time to eat breakfast. It's time to eat lunch. We have a wedding coming up Friday. And all they're thinking about is that nothing will change. But Noah is now in the ark. You know what that means? Judgment's coming. Destruction is coming. And out of nowhere, the flood came and swept them all away and destroyed them all. See, Noah pictures the saved person that will be caught away safely out of this world before judgment comes. Verse 28 says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Once again, one saved person living in a society that gave no thought. I mean, the day that Lot went out of Sodom, he walked past people that were opening their shop doors. He walked past people that were opening their windows to let fresh air in. He walked past homes where the people were sitting down to eat their lunch. He walked past people that were planting their gardens and going out to harvest their crops. I mean, they were just going on like it was any other day of the week, and that nothing would ever change. And then suddenly fire and brimstone destroyed them all. So what do these examples tell us about the second coming of Christ? Well, they tell us three things. Verse 30 said, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Three things. Number one, that judgment may be closer than anyone expects. Judgment may be closer than anyone expects. Oh, you're just one of those doom and gloom preachers. All right. So, does that change the fact that judgment may be closer than anyone expects? I guess Noah was a doom and gloom preacher too, wasn't he? Lot didn't have anything to say. He was a backslidden Christian. But I do believe that judgment could be closer than anyone expects. And if not judgment of the world, that doesn't mean that you're not a hair's breadth away from dying yourself. Number two, that the second coming of Christ will bring destruction. I mean, Noah's flood and the fire and brimstone on Sodom were destruction from God. And the second coming of Christ will bring destruction to this world. And thirdly, that the righteous will be delivered from that judgment. You know, I'm glad that Noah didn't go through half the flood. I'm glad Noah wasn't sitting there with water up to his waist. or floating around in a lifeboat before God finally decided to put them on the ark. You know, Noah went into the ark before judgment began to fall. And I believe that's a picture of the rapture taking place before the Great Tribulation, not in the middle of it. That Noah wasn't delivered through half of it, but delivered before the judgment began. Same with Lot. Lot wasn't sitting there in his house while fire and brimstone were falling. Halfway through it, God decided to take him out. He took Lot out, and he was safely outside the city before one bit of brimstone began to fall on Sodom. So it's a picture for us that when the rapture does take place, it will take place before any of God's judgment begins to fall on this world. And I'm glad of that. Glad of that. I don't want, I'm saved. Jesus Christ saved my soul. I'm not under any judgment from God because Jesus bore my judgment on Calvary. I'm not going to go through any of the great tribulation period. I'll be delivered out like Noah was. I'll be delivered out like Lot was, and then judgment will fall. Now, what can we learn from Lot's example? Noah was a righteous man. And there's no doubt that he was righteous. But you know, Lot sure doesn't seem like a very righteous person. Yet the Bible says that he was righteous. He was just. He was saved. But Lot was worldly. Lot had he decided to break fellowship with Abraham, his godly uncle, and pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then moved into Sodom. Now he's one of the chief men in Sodom. And he raised his family, possibly married a woman of Sodom, raised his children there, married his daughters off to Sodomites, has two daughters still left in his home. He's immersed in their culture. He's against the most depraved things that they do. But he's not so much against it that he's going to leave. Like a lot of Christians today, oh, we sure complain about the world and how evil it is while we sit right in the middle of it and enjoy as much of it as we can. And we complain about the worst parts of it, though. You see, Lot typified a Christian who was extremely worldly, who had no influence, and he had no testimony. When the angel said, go get your family and get them out of the city, he went to his son-in-law's home where his daughters were, and he said, God told me that judgment is coming. We have to get out of the city. And the Bible says he was as one that mocked to his own family. They laughed at him. You're joking. He had not enough influence with his own children to pull them out of Sodom. They didn't believe anything he had to say. They thought he was nuts. He had no testimony with them. His two daughters that went with him carried the Sodomite philosophy with them. And they had a very sad, sordid end to their story. You see, nothing typifies American Christianity today like Lot. Everyone says they're saved and no one can make a dime's worth of difference for Jesus Christ. Everyone in Texas says they're saved. No one's making a dime's worth of difference for Jesus Christ. We can't even influence our own children and our own homes for Christ. That's Lot. You know what Lot left behind? You know who's burning up with everyone else in Sodom? His own daughters, grandchildren. His other daughters that escaped, they ended up getting him drunk, having sex with him to have inbred children that became ungodly nations, the Amorites and the Moabites, Ammonites and Moabites. Everyone says they're saved. No one can make a dime's difference for Jesus Christ. No influence whatsoever, no soul winning, no witness, never lead a soul to Christ, not hardly in church, can't influence our own families for Christ. What's wrong with us? Maybe we're too immersed in the world. Maybe we need to start being more like Abraham and separate from some things. And actually live our Christian faith. Well, I'm glad Lot was delivered too. I'd hate to think that someone could be saved and yet not delivered. I'm glad that God's salvation is by grace. I'll tell you something though, God deserves more than He gets out of most of those He saves by grace. Thirdly, I want you to consider the king's warnings concerning his kingdom. In verse 31, it says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? It appears he's addressing those perhaps that are left behind at the rapture. But I think it's also a warning to those to whom he's speaking. I do think we can safely draw some definite applications. Number one, don't let stuff hold you back. Don't let stuff hold you back. When you hear and you're on the housetop, just run. Don't go back and get your stuff. There's a lot of folks that need to get saved, but they have all this stuff that's holding them back. Well, what am I going to do with my stuff? What am I going to do with my job? Guy's working in the field. He said, just drop your stuff and go. I mean, I would do whatever it took to get saved if I knew I was not saved. Don't let stuff hold you back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Now, what was the case with Lot's wife? You know, Lot's wife is never called righteous. There's not one shred of Bible evidence that she was ever saved or believed in God. And when Lot finally, he's probably dragging her by the hand, and the angels, were guiding them out. And the Bible says when they get outside the city that Lot's wife turned back. I think that she was going to head back. She wasn't just looking back. I think she wanted to head back because that's where her heart was in Sodom. She loved Sodom. She didn't want to go off with her crazy husband. And so she turned back to go back towards Sodom. So what happened to Lot's wife? God turned her to a pillar of salt. In fact, God turned the whole area to salt. You go to Israel today, you can go to the Dead Sea, which used to be a nice area, but it's the lowest spot on earth, but now it's a salt sea. The salt is so heavy you can float. If you drank a glass, it would kill you. And right next to the Dead Sea is a mountain of salt they call Mount Sodom. 5 miles long, 3 miles wide, 700 feet above Dead Sea level. Personally, I believe that if they were to ever get around to digging down underneath all that salt, they'd probably find the remnants of Sodom. A third application is, don't leave loved ones behind. Notice verse 34, I tell you in that night there should be two men in one bed, the one should be taken, the other should be left. Two women should be grinding together, one should be taken, the other left. Two men should be in the field, one should be taken, the other left. I think that's a good picture of the rapture. Here you have two men in one bed. Maybe they're traveling together as one bed. Maybe they're two brothers sharing the same bed. Sometimes siblings have to do that. All of a sudden, one's gone, one's left. Two women working together in the grinding mill, grinding flour, and all of a sudden, one's taken, the other's left. Two men out in the field working, one taken, the other left. And when the rapture comes, those who are saved will be taken and everyone else will be left. But hey, what about the co-worker standing next to you at work? Do you care about their soul? Two men working in the field. What about your brother? You share the same bedroom growing up. Do you care about their soul? What about the lady that you work with? What about your sister or your mother? Do you care about their soul? Are you only happy, hey, I'm saved, I don't care about anybody else? What about those who will be left behind? Do you really want them to be left for all that judgment? See, Jesus is coming again. His kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom within you. But is it within you? Have you been saved? And are you doing anything to advance His kingdom?